Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
We continue in our series on Esther today. And one of my favorite games to play with my daughters is hide and seek. And Lucy and Annie are 3 and 5 years old. So you can imagine how this game goes. Myself or my wife is usually the one looking for the girls. There's probably a maximum of 5 places in the house that they could possibly hide in. And they definitely have their favorite spots that they hide in over and over again. And without fail, anytime I walk into the room that they're hiding in, I know instantly. I'm usually greeted by the sound of little giggles behind the chair or whispers to each other that are somehow louder than their actual speaking voices. And they love it when the seeker talks out loud while looking for them. Where are Lucy and Annie? Are they behind the curtain? No. Are they in the Kleenex box? No. Are they behind the chair? Oh, there you are. Hide and seek is a timeless game. It's probably a game you played in your childhood, no matter how long ago that was. We love to look for what is lost, and we love the joy of finally finding it. Reading the book of Esther can feel a lot like a game of hide and seek. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jason pointed out that God is never explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther. It's the only book of the Bible where God's name is absent. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project points out that this reality, the fact that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, leads to an invitation for every reader of the book. An invitation to look for God when it looks like he is absent. Kind of like a game of hide and seek. For much of the book, God feels painfully hidden. Where is he? Why is he not intervening and bringing about his righteousness? But there's also moments throughout the book of Esther where we can see God working powerfully, even if it's a subtle or hidden way. Oh, there he is. No section of Esther displays this more than chapter 3. It feels like a roller coaster ride, full of sudden ups and downs, examples of God's presence and work quickly followed by devastating realities and feelings of abandonment, not unlike, I'm sure, many of our lives. Maybe your life has been similar to this. Great moments, feelings of closeness with God and with others, and then sudden pain, grief, disappointment, and hopelessness. Often these changes can occur so quickly that it feels like whiplash being pulled from one way to the other. Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews experienced this in a very dramatic way. What I'd like for us to do today is to read this story as much as we can through the eyes of a Jewish reader. What would this story be like for a Jewish reader to hear it for the very first time? So we'll pick up from the end of chapter 2, where Pastor Brent left off last week. And in the middle of this difficulty and complexity, as Pastor Brent laid out so well last week, we do see God's hand working for the good of the Jews. God is visible. Esther, a Jew, has been made the queen. This must be amazing news for the Jews of this story. God must be planning something incredible by placing her in this position. And then things seem to get even better. In Esther 2, verse 21, it says, "During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of annals in the presence of the king." So Mordecai just seems to be in the right place at the right time. Wow, look at God. His hand is working. Not only is Esther elevated to queen, but now Mordecai, another Jew, has saved the king's life. The king knows about it. God must have something amazing planned for Mordecai in a position of power. And then chapter 3 opens with these words. "After these events, King Xerxes honored." Who do you think it is? Who else could it be, right? After these amazing events, the king decides to honor Mordecai, right? No. He honors Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. Haman? Who even is that? Why not Mordecai? That doesn't seem right. Where is God in this? And the way that it's written is completely intentional. Everything leading up to Mordecai being honored, and then the rug is pulled out from under us. We're introduced in a very dramatic way to a new character in the story, to Haman. And we know very little about him. We have no idea what he's done to earn this promotion over Mordecai. From our perspective, this is completely unjustified. All we know is that his name is Haman and that he's an Agagite. That might not mean much to us, but to a Jewish reader, this would be an immediate, huge red flag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, Israel's age-old enemy. We first see the Amalekites mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. Deborah Reed writes that in highlighting Haman as an Agagite, Haman's conflict with Mordecai finds ancient roots. Mordecai, of King Saul's family line, encounters Haman, of the family line of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. From the moment of Haman's introduction, the Jewish reader would be in no doubt that Mordecai represents the redemptive presence of God among his people, whereas Haman stands in opposition to that presence. However, it is Haman and not Mordecai who is honored, elevated, and promoted to a high seat. The story continues. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. The king commands that everyone is to honor Haman, not Mordecai, who was responsible for saving the king's life. Where is God in this? But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, and he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. We're never told why Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. I think we often assume that it's something similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They refuse to worship a false god, and they're thrown in the fiery furnace. They explain their reasoning in Daniel 3. They say, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They refuse to worship another god, and thus would not bow down. Their reason is given clearly for all to see. But Mordecai's reason is not obvious to the reader. It is possible that Mordecai refused to bow to no one else but the one true God. But it's interesting to note that bowing to honor those in higher positions was very common in Persia at this time. Mordecai, who is already an official in the court, would have presumably bowed to many higher-ranking officials throughout his time in the king's employ. It's not likely that this was the very first time that he's been asked to bow to someone else, or that he would still be employed if he refused to bow down to other officers in the past. It's possible that Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman because Haman was an Agagite, or because he was angry that Haman was honored instead of him. There's a lot of potential reasons why Mordecai chooses not to honor Haman in this way. And the author very intentionally does not tell us why Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. That information, although interesting to many of us, is apparently not essential to this story. What we do know is that Mordecai will not bow to Haman, and Haman does not appreciate it. Verse 5 says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." Haman is enraged at Mordecai. But remember, this is much bigger than just a personal conflict between two people. These two represent two people groups who have been at war for generations. And Haman takes this conflict up several notches. He's not only going to destroy Mordecai, but he wants to destroy all Jews across Persia. That escalated very quickly. This is devastating for God's chosen people. Where is God in this? Is he abandoning his people because they've not been faithful to him? Where is he? God seems completely hidden. But then we get a small glimmer of hope, some evidence that maybe God has not completely abandoned his people. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. Haman casts a lot, something very similar to a dice. There's kind of a picture of one up there. And this is to determine what month this genocide against all the Jews will occur. This was very common in pagan culture. Karen Job says, casting the lot, or the dice, literally meant throwing the dice. But unlike their modern use, the ancient lot was not used for gambling, but for divination. It was a way of asking the gods for answers to questions about the future. So Haman casts a lot to determine the month of the Jews' demise. Here's a picture to help us understand this a little bit better. He casts the lot in the month of Nisan, you see there with the green circle around it. The lot lands on the month of Adar, literally the furthest possible month away from the present day. He essentially cast the lot in March, and it landed on next February. Many Jewish readers would immediately think of Proverbs 16:33, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Well, where is God? Here he is. He's caused the lot to land on the furthest possible date away. Now, true, the situation is still very bleak. There's still a plan to wipe out all the Jews, but God seems to be in this rolling of the dice. Could this be God's hand, buying time in order to save his people from their enemies? Is the hidden hand of God showing his people that maybe he will not abandon them to their death? Maybe God isn't completely absent. Maybe there's still hope. So Haman goes to King Xerxes to reveal the plot. Haman says to Xerxes, "There's a certain people who dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people. They do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took a signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. In case we didn't pick up on that earlier, we literally call him the enemy of the Jews right here. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Esther, at this point, has been queen for 5 years. Deborah Reed puts it this way. She says, "Haman introduces his plan to the king by suggesting that there's a certain people who contaminate his empire and threaten his interests. There are no specific allegations, just a collection of ideas that give the impression that this people have wide influence. They're guilty of disobedience, and they deserve punishment." It's ironic that Haman says it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them when the latest conspiracy against him was uncovered by two of their number. Haman intentionally does not mention who this people group is. Instead, he spreads general and untraceable rumors about these people. Haman knows exactly what he is doing. King Xerxes, on the other hand, he can't even be bothered to ask a follow-up question about this people group that Haman wants to murder in their entirety. How apathetic do you have to be as a king to not care at all about a whole people group being wiped out? Apparently, there are more important things on his mind. Haman sweetens a proposal with an enormous bribe consisting of the equivalent, this is crazy, of 2/3 of Persia's annual gross national product. Given the amount of the money involved, Haman was likely not offering to supply all those funds, but rather was thinking that the money gained from plundering the Jews would be enough to carry out the job and would also line the king's treasuries. In case King Xerxes is worried about the financial implications of this endeavor, Haman makes sure to mention that money is not an issue. Turns out, the king isn't bothered about the financial reality or really about anything at all. This all sounds good to him. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. That last line sums up the contrast between those holding corrupt power and those who face the consequences of such corrupt power, like Pastor Jason talked about 2 weeks ago. Everyone in Susa was bewildered and perplexed, and Haman and Xerxes sat down to drink as if nothing of consequence had just happened. Notice that it doesn't just say that the Jews were bewildered, that the whole city of Susa was bewildered. Imagine getting this announcement, even if you weren't a Jew. A whole people group, likely including your neighbors and other people that you know, is to be completely wiped out, young and old, women and children. And what's even worse is that you are commanded to join in the wiping out. This wasn't just the royal guards being sent out by Xerxes to kill the Jews. This is a call to all other people groups to massacre their Jewish neighbors. This command was truly perplexing for all people groups. And for the Jews, this was completely devastating. Do you know what day this announcement was made to the public? It was the eve of Passover. I know many of you came to our Passover Seder meal on the Thursday right before the Easter weekend. And so you would know better than most what Passover and the Passover meal is all about. But if you're not familiar, Passover is a celebration of God's deliverance of the Jews from slavery in Egypt. When the angel of death passed over the houses who painted the blood of the lamb on their doors. Every year, Jews celebrate how God saved them from the depths of darkness, evil, and oppression, and that he delivered them. Think about that for a second. As Jewish families are preparing for Passover to remember how God rescued them from slavery and oppression, they hear King Xerxes' announcement to destroy all Jews in the kingdom. A day that should be focused on celebration, joy, and remembering God's faithfulness has now become a day of despair, mourning, and bewilderment. As we read this, we're left with several questions. Will God be faithful to his people? God has rescued and delivered them from Pharaoh in Egypt before, but in the face of this new and even more devastating threat, will God abandon his people? Where is God in this? You've been faithful before. Will you really be faithful again? I wonder how many of us have said those words before. I wonder how many of us are saying those words right now. Sometimes it feels like God has completely abandoned us. Sometimes it feels like he's hidden or busy or just uninterested in us. Sometimes our lives change so many times in such a short time that we're left lost and confused. Often our life can look a lot like the roller coaster ride in Esther chapter 3. Where are you, God? Oh, there he is. Where are you, God? Oh, there he is. Where are you, God? Maybe there's occasional flickers of hope or little reminders that God hasn't forgotten us. But on the whole, it can seem like he is totally distant. What can we do when God feels distant? What can we do when it feels like evil always wins? What can we do when we're full of despair, pain, and darkness? Well, the word that we often hear when we go through seasons like this is trust. You've probably received this advice before as you've walked through difficult times. You just need to trust God in the middle of this. And that's true. We do need to trust God. But what does that actually look like? Unfortunately, trusting God has often become synonymous with ignoring our honest emotions. It can sound a little like this. Okay, I feel that God is distant right now, but I know that the Bible says to trust him, so I'm going to ignore that feeling, shove it way down, and say that God is near even when I don't feel that to be true. For many of us, even the presence of doubt or disappointment or frustration with God becomes a red flag. Oh no, I shouldn't be feeling these things. If I really trusted God, I wouldn't have doubt, would I? I wouldn't be disappointed or frustrated with God, would I? I guess I'm not trusting him enough. And our response is often to ignore what we're experiencing and feeling, all in the name of trusting God. And unfortunately, this mindset leads us down several dangerous roads. First, it calls into question several central aspects of God's character, namely his omniscience and love. God is omniscient or all-knowing, and that God is love. When we ignore our honest emotions and attempt to hide them from God, we forget that God is all-knowing. He's completely aware of what we've gone through and what we're currently feeling. We can never hide these things from him no matter how hard we try. So why try? God is love. He actually cares about what we are experiencing and feeling. He isn't just cognitively aware of what we're feeling, but he's actively interested because he is a loving father and we are his beloved children. The second dangerous road that ignoring our emotions can take us down is complete self-reliance. When we attempt to ignore our emotions and push them down, we hold the weight of everything on our own. We are making a statement, whether we realize it or not, that we are capable of handling this by ourselves. Thank you very much. But we can't, and we aren't meant to. If you read through the whole of Scripture, I think you'll have a hard time finding a God who wants us to trust him by suppressing our honest emotions and solely relying on our own strength to deal with the difficulties of life. I don't see that God in the Bible. What I do see, and what I hope you see too, is a God who comes close to his children and is very comfortable with their honest expressions of anger, pain, hopelessness, and disappointment. At the beginning of Esther chapter 4, just after this decree is issued, the Jews react to this news. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The people did not feel the need to suppress their anger, despair, and disappointment. They expressed it honestly. And we don't know exactly what they said in these laments. We don't know if they were completely directed at King Xerxes and Haman, or if they expressed disappointment, anger, and doubt towards God. But as we look through the whole of Scripture, we see many examples of lament. And I think we might be shocked at how raw and honest many of these laments are, especially toward God. These are just a few examples from David in the Psalms. You have abandoned me. You are silent. You're far from me. You're ignoring my cries. Your love has vanished. Your promises have failed. I'm exhausted, crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. That's pretty honest, isn't it? It's not exactly filtered language. Do these words make you uncomfortable? They often make me uncomfortable. Imagine if someone said those words to you. It wouldn't feel very nice, would it? But time and again throughout the Bible, God listens to these honest expressions from his people and does not condemn them. If I was to write a definition for lament, it would be this. Lament is entrusting our honest feelings to God. God invites us to entrust our honest feelings about everything, including our feelings about him, to him. And I really like that word, entrust. When I get a babysitter for my kids, I'm entrusting my girls into that person's care. I'm not the one who'll be looking after Lucy and Annabella for a few hours. I'm placing that responsibility into the hands of a babysitter. When we entrust our honest emotions to God, we are relinquishing control of our emotions and placing them into his willing and more than capable hands. We're acknowledging that these feelings are too powerful to hold on to on our own, that they need to be held by one who is strong enough to actually do so. One biblical example I see of this is in regards to a popular verse, Philippians 4:6-7. You probably heard it. It says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. If we believe that trust in God comes from ignoring and suppressing our honest emotions, we might read this verse a little bit like this. Don't be anxious about anything. Oh dear, anxious equals bad. If I'm anxious, I'm not trusting God. Next time I feel anxious, I'll immediately suppress it because I don't want to be someone who doesn't trust God. Maybe you've read it like that before. But if we believe that trusting God comes from entrusting our honest emotions to Him, we may read this verse a little bit like this. Don't be anxious about anything. Well, I do feel anxious. I feel like God isn't in control right now. I feel like He doesn't care. But I believe that peace comes when I present my requests to God, not withhold them from Him. The one who entrusts knows that Jesus extends an invitation to come to Him with our honest hearts, and that He actually wants us to take Him up on His offer. And this invitation to entrust our honest hearts to God is all over Scripture. 1 Peter 5, cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Psalm 62, pour out your heart to Him, for God is our refuge. Jesus doesn't want us to ignore our honest feelings about Him. He doesn't want us to embrace our feelings as the truth about Him either. But He comes close to us and He invites us to entrust our honest heart to Him, to place into His hands what we're honestly feeling, knowing that He cares enough to carry those things for us. And I've experienced that in my own life. Not too long after we were first married, Charity and I were expecting our first baby. We were so excited. We were dreaming about the possibilities, the names, how much our life was going to change. And at 12 weeks, we lost our baby, and those dreams were shattered. For those of you who have gone through miscarriages, you know the confusion and the pain that they can bring. A number of months later, Charity was pregnant again. And this time, our tone was a little bit different. Excited, yes, but cautious and uncertain. Our baby was healthy and growing, but at 16 weeks, we got in a car accident in Banff. And because of the accident, there was a tear in the placenta. The doctors warned us that we may very well lose this baby too. They prescribed bed rest for Charity for the rest of the pregnancy. We struggled with trusting God as we waited for our baby. We had doubts. We had trouble believing that this baby was going to make it when the last one didn't. And we felt guilty for having these feelings. We felt the temptation to suppress them and pretend like they weren't even there, all in the name of having unwavering trust in God. If we really trusted God, wouldn't we have no doubts at all? But when we suppressed our honest feelings, we felt more anxious, more fearful, more overwhelmed. What we found, and what I believe Scripture shows us time after time, is that when we were actually honest, when we came to God with our doubts, our fears, our anxieties, our anger, we found that God brought us His presence and His peace. He took the things we couldn't carry on our own, and He showed us faithfulness and love. And it wasn't anything particularly complicated. Often it sounded something like this. God, right now we don't feel like You're good or faithful. We're having trouble trusting Your goodness right now. But rather than ignoring this in the name of trusting You, we entrust these honest feelings to You. We place into Your hands the feeling that You are not good or faithful. Please show us that You are. Entrusting leads to trusting. And to finish that story off, that baby is our Lucy, our five-year-old, God's great gift to Charity and I. And you'll probably see her running around with her chaotic curly hair and everything, and she is such a blessing to our family. But lament presents our feelings in all their honesty and messiness to God. It allows us to cry out and to ask for God to intervene. It reminds us of who God is even when we can't see it. As we'll see later in the story of Esther, Mordecai, in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and wailing, believes that Esther may save them. Yet he also says these words to Esther, "Even if you don't, God will save us." Somehow, in the midst of his lament and his grief and his fear, literally in the middle of his grieving, his honest expression of those things leads him to deep trust in God's hand at work to save the people, even though so far no evidence of salvation has come. He entrusts his honest fears to God, which leads him to trust in the faithfulness of God. And so I wanted to close today by providing a resource for those who may be going through a difficult season right now. Maybe you're experiencing grief and loss. Maybe you've had one of those seasons where it's just up and down and up and down and just can't take any more shocks or surprises anymore. Maybe your experiences have led to doubts and anger toward God. And if you glean anything from this sermon today, I hope it's that you realize that you aren't the only one who's felt this way. Mordecai felt this way. The Jews felt this way. David felt this way. I felt this way. Chances are the person next to you, in front of you, and behind you here today have felt that way too. And Jesus' invitation is the same for all of us. Come to me. On our sermon resources page, you'll see a sheet for writing your own psalm of lament. I used this sheet two summers ago when I spoke about prayers of lament in Psalm 13, so it might look a little familiar to you. I encourage you to take some time to write your own psalm of lament sometime this week, if this is the season that you find yourself in right now. And there's three different sections to it. Here's a little snapshot of what it looks like. Number one, the problem. Begin your psalm by pouring out your honest heart to God. There's two sentence starters that you can use. Jesus, today I am carrying. If it's something there, or just in your own words, what are you carrying today? And then it feels like. And all those things under that it feels like are all straight from the Psalms of Lament. So feel free to use those or to use your own words as well. And then number two, petition. What do you desire for God to do? The sentence starter is, please come and. And lastly, praise. What aspect of God's character can you stand firmly upon today? There's a list of a bunch of God's characteristics on the resource page as well if you're looking for a place to start. Feel free to use those prompts or to use your own words as well. Let this be personal to you and let it be honest. I hope this can bring a blessing to you as you navigate the difficult seasons of life, as you encounter times when God seems hidden or distant or absent. I'd like to call the worship team up. We're going to close with a song, and I love the song that Amanda chose. In the bridge, it says, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. And then in the chorus, it reminds us of the truth of who our God is. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. And so my prayer for us today is that if you're coming in holding something heavy, that you feel like you can come and lift your voice and to sing this, maybe even in a broken voice, to our God, to remind yourself of his goodness, but to also know that you don't have to filter what you are going through or experiencing, that you can be honest before our God. He welcomes our honesty. He welcomes us and invites us to entrust our honest heart to him, and that entrusting leads to trusting him. So let's lift our voices today. You can stand with us to sing of this God who has not abandoned us, even when it feels like he might be hidden.